I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. You will remember that I preached a sermon on Christ the substitute during Easter. I want to go back, and there's three things here that Peter speaks about that are of much importance to us as the children of God, and he elaborates on it in just a few short verses. But we'll look into that and learn what God has for us this morning. 1 Peter, in the second chapter, we're going to begin in verse 18 so it'll make better sense, but we're going to deal mainly with verse 20 through 25. There's three different aspects. We'll begin with one of them this morning, is Christ being our standard or our example that is set before us. 1 Peter 2, 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters, with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." As we look to the Word of God and we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about Him in many different ways. Some, if you mention Jesus Christ, especially around Christmas time, the picture they imagine is the babe in the manger. We readily see that. And then as we think of that and maybe him growing up, we can see him perhaps in the carpenter shop helping Joseph build things and doing work with him. Others, as he begins his ministry, see him as a loving teacher, teaching the Word of God and giving instruction at every opportunity. Some see him as a compassionate and powerful healer, healing multitudes that were sick and afflicted. And so they remember Jesus as the healer. And then others as that bold and courageous preacher who preached the Word of God. And sometimes as some would want to understand him as a God of love, they would see him as the God of wrath when he pronounced judgment upon those that were out of the will of God. And all those images tell us some things about Christ. They speak of his compassion, they speak of his authority, they speak of his power, speak of all those things. But there's one thing, and there's an image of Christ that surpasses all those. And the Apostle Peter embraces that as he begins to talk to us here. And in a sense, is the truest perception of Christ and the one that is most necessary. Paul said this about Jesus, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and what? Him crucified." And so when we think of that, the proper vision of Christ is as the crucified one. We see the fruition of all things pointing towards the cross of Calvary. We see Jesus bearing the things that God has laid upon him and man's sin that God had sent him to be as he bears that and is the sin bearer. He said the truest and purest perspective of the person and work of Christ is found in viewing him as a suffering Jesus that surpasses all the others. And so as we look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, we must look at him in his suffering. The focal point for every Christian must be on the suffering Christ. The crucified Christ is to be our vision. Very important that we understand the suffering. Why is that? Because we too have been called to suffer. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. No, said they shall suffer persecution. If we're living the life God has called us to do, and He's called us to that purpose and to that end, then there will be some suffering that we do. As we think of Christ, we think of these things. Nowhere do we see Him so clearly as on the cross. Nowhere do we see His deity so manifest as on the cross. Nowhere do we see His humanity so manifest as on the cross. And nowhere do we see His work being accomplished as clearly as it is on the cross of Calvary. There in His suffering, He is the most completely revealed. And that's exactly what Peter's saying when he begins writing this and saying this again when he says, again in verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." And now, there's three things that Peter is going to talk about. Again, we'll talk about the standard that Christ set, or His example. He will also be talking about the substitute, as He took our place. He became sin for us and satisfied the wrath of God. And then in verse 25, we'll see Him as the shepherd of the flock, the one who watches over us, the one who seeks after the one that is lost, the one who lovingly guides and directs us and keeps us in His constant care. And so we find that to be true. Again, verse 21, and listen to what he says here. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps." Now, the New King James Version leaves out one part that I think it should be back in there. And you'll find that in the King James. And he says, "For to this you have been called for this purpose." And to me, that really gives more clarity to this verse of Scripture. We understand that God is a God of purpose, that nothing is done haphazardly. I don't have these lumps in my throat haphazardly. God knows all about them. They're for a purpose, and we'll find out what that purpose is as the days go on. But he says, "For to this you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." So it's telling us a lot about not just the suffering of Jesus Christ, but it's also telling us what is going to be set before us. Suffering is going to be part and parcel of our lot. Some suffer more greatly than others. Some suffer a little bit, it seems, but others suffer a lot. Those who know the Lord and suffer a lot, you will find them to have great faith. You'll find them to have wisdom that has come from above, because they've gone through the trials. They've learned what it takes to go through the trial and in the midst of the trial, and they're learning things and they're growing. They're being conformed to Christ. We realize that if we don't suffer, we're not going to be conformed to Christ. Suffering was His whole life, just about. And so we find that it has to be there. So he says, for to what have we been called? We go back to verse 20. We have been called to suffer for doing what is right and to patiently endure it, which finds favor with God. That's the secret. It's one thing to suffer, but to do it not patiently. And so we lose that lesson. And so, again, we're going to go through it. God has a purpose in something that we're going through. If we haven't learned it in this set of circumstances, then He's going to ordain another set of circumstances that's going to teach us what we need to know, because we need to do what He would have us to do. And we can't do it if we don't learn the lessons that He would have us to know. And so we've got to do that. And as we do it, as Peter said, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, if you take it with the right attitude, if the motive of your heart is pure, if you understand this concept of suffering at the hands of God. That's what he's saying. And so that's why we come to church. That's why we come to learn these things. We need to know these, and we need to get them deep down in our souls that we might understand them. We know that we're going to suffer. The world doesn't like us. Satan hates our guts. You know, he would just soon take us off the face of the earth, but he doesn't have the power to do that. He's going to try to disrupt our lives. The world hates us. We're being persecuted. The flesh is no help at all. It wants to do what it wants to do. And unfortunately, what the flesh wants to do is exactly what Satan and the world would want it to do. And so we're constantly at odds, fighting that and crucifying the flesh. But going back a little bit to see about this patiently enduring and to this calling that God has put upon us, listen to what MacArthur says. He said, you've been called to this. What is this? Patient endurance. Patient endurance. Somebody asked me one time, I said, preacher, how do you become patient? I said, you have to be patient to be patient. You have to choose to be patient. You have to choose to do that. And as you do that, you'll grow in there. He said, to this you were called. He said, the call, as always in the New Testament epistles, is the effectuous call to salvation. Peter's point is that a person called to salvation will, sometimes at least, have to endure unfair treatment, commendable behavior on the part of the believer in the midst of such trials results in the strengthening and perfecting of the Christian on earth and his increased eternal capacity to glorify God. Now, we don't think about the other side of the coin very much because we're busy here. But it has its eternal benefits. It has a blessing connected with it that's more than we can even begin to think about. But here it says the trial results in the strengthening and perfecting of the Christian on earth, or we might say through the conforming of Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's exactly what that's encompassing. And then it talks about Christ leaving us an example. We wonder, well, how in the world am I going to do this? How am I going to go through what's facing me? Well, I look to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. I look to Jesus, who the Bible says is my example, and I'm to follow his example. I'm to follow his footsteps. I'm to follow his path. And so how am I going to know what that path is? I need to know more about Jesus. I need to read the Word of God. And those that have red letter Bibles, read all the red letters. And then read more about what Paul has to say and Peter has to say and the others have to say about the blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For we'll learn much as we set our minds and our hearts upon knowing the one who has loved us with an eternal calling and that would never leave us nor forsake us. He said, leaving us an example. And listen to what MacArthur says about this. The word example literally means writing under. It was writing put under a piece of paper on which to trace letters, thus a pattern. When I was just a little boy, we had what we call onion skin paper. Y'all remember that onion skin paper? You'd lay it on top of something and you could just sketch it all you wanted to out. It was real thin paper, but you could press it and get a pattern on it. And this is kind of what he has in mind here. It was writing, putting under a piece of paper on which to trace letters, thus a pattern. Christ is the pattern for Christians to follow in suffering with perfect patience. His death was efficacious, primarily as an atonement for sin, but it was also exemplary as a model of endurance in unjust suffering. Again, we can think of many places he suffered, but as the cross of Calvary gets closer and closer, we look to the trial, and when we think of the suffering of Christ, I think that comes readily to mind. The unjust way in which he was treated, they spat upon him, they made a crown of thorns, they mocked him, they gambled for his garments, they did everything they could to humiliate him. But that was part of what Christ had to endure, that we might be saved from our sins, that we might satisfy the wrath of God. And so we look to that, and as we think of that, he is the model of endurance in unjust suffering, and we're going to suffer unjustly. We're going to do the right thing a lot of times, and we'll be accused of doing the wrong thing. We'll be made fun of or whatever they decide to do. But it doesn't matter. We're going to choose to do the right thing because we understand that in that suffering, God is making us more like Jesus. And that's our heart's desire. I want to be more like Jesus. You want to be more like Jesus. And as you do that, there's also other fallout that comes from there. Your testimony is being watched. Oh, we'll see what's in that fellow. He calls himself a Christian. Well, we'll just find out. You know, there's some just mean enough to do that. We'll just find out. We'll just kind of press on him a little bit and put him in a situation. See if he'll tell a dirty joke. See if he'll laugh at a joke, or see if he'll do this, or see if he'll do that. They're always testing. They're always pressing. And that's part of our persecution as God's children. When you profess to be a Christian, you put a target on your back. And it's a target that you should really appreciate, because it's a lot that God uses that conforms us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're at odds with the world. As a result of that, there is unjust punishment. There is unjust criticism. There is unjust persecution to one degree or another. Sometimes it's verbal. Sometimes it's physical. Sometimes it's mental. Just the ostracizing of a person. But always, as committed people who follow Christ, we are at odds with the system that follows Satan. With the system that follows Satan. So if we really wanted it to boil down, what is it that we're odds at? We're odds at against the world and all it does. And who's says he's the prince of the power of the earth? Satan says he is. God allows that to be so for his honor and his glory. So we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer. And in verse 20, why are we going to suffer? We're going to suffer for what is right. We're going to suffer for righteousness' sake. No virtue in suffering for what is wrong. That's deserved suffering. But we as Christians will suffer for doing right, because the world is offended by our doing right. But when we suffer, we are to endure it patiently, because that finds favor with God. And so we want to give favor to God. We always want to do that. Again, in verse 21, Peter says, "For you have been called to this purpose." What purpose? To suffer for what is right. To take a stand and to suffer for what the Word of God says. Because if you've been called to be a Christian, you've been called to be at odds with the world. And if you've been called to be at odds with the world, you have been called to suffer. And if you manifest your Christianity, there will be hostile reaction. You will suffer. You've been called to that. Then, Peter says, since Christ also suffered for you. And so we began to see and add it all together. And then he says this, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, if we're going to be, if we understand by the Word of God that when God saves us, the day that we're saved, the day that we understand that we are a new creature in Christ, at that very moment we're begin to be transformed or conformed to the image of his Son, then we ought to really understand what he's saying here. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. How are we going to become more like Jesus? We're going to follow in his steps. Amen. And suffering is there, and because suffering is there, Peter is being very detailed here. The Bible is very detailed in telling us about the suffering of Christ. Many don't understand why. Why did the question was why? Why did he have to suffer all this? Well, we know that it's because God said there had to be a lamb. There had to be one to suffer for the sin of the world. And Christ was sent to do that. And so we see unjust suffering on his behalf. And the Bible is full and descriptive of that. And we need not think that because Christ suffered, we're going to escape suffering. And again, reading in the Word of God, when it pointedly tells you we are going to suffer when we do the right thing. What is the right thing? When we base our life on the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Word, we're going to suffer for that. We have to take stands. When we take stands, we have to do it sometimes against our family. We have to take stands because of the Word of God. We'll suffer for Christ's sake. Peter says you've been called to suffering. Now he says, look at your example, who is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Lord. First of all, then, he is the standard of our suffering. Nothing else is higher than Jesus Christ as being our standard. So we need not look anywhere else. All our guesswork should be done away with after that statement. Jesus is the standard. He's the standard for everything that we live for. Everything that we are becoming, Jesus Christ, is that standard. But most especially, He is the standard of our suffering. In his suffering, he sets the standard for our suffering. This is a very important reality for Jesus Christ. The path to glory was the path of suffering. Now get that. The path to glory was the path of suffering for Jesus. That's what that was. He had to fulfill the law to the jot and to the tittle. He had to do everything perfectly. He could not sin because he would then not be the sin bearer. And we know he didn't sin because the Bible says that he cannot sin. And so we find him suffering when they spat upon him, when they made false accusations. Many times he said he uttered not a word, when a lot of times he could have just called down legions of angels and destroyed them had that been the purpose of God. But that was not the purpose of God. The purpose of God was that Christ suffered all these things that we might be able to follow in his steps, that we might be able to overcome, that we might look at him as his mouth is closed. Many times we want to retaliate back and we see that we ought to be hush. Just hush. God's going to take care of it. God's our great God. He's our Father. Christ is our example. That's where we find the power to live. And said, for Christ, the path to glory was the path of suffering. And if that was the path for him, what's the path for us? The same thing, isn't it?
Right.
That's the pattern for us. The greater the suffering for righteousness in this life, the greater the glory in the life to come. Now listen to this. Your eternal capacity for glorifying God is in proportion to your suffering for his cause in this life. That would soberly, as I read these things, sober me up to see that everything I do in life really does have a purpose and has a consequence. Am I really serious about serving my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Have I really examined my heart to where it ought to be? When I realize now it's not just here, we think about this here, and you know what we think about? Well, we're going to suffer here a little while, and then it's all going to be over. We're going to be in glory, and we're not really worried about what's over in glory because we know it's going to be far better than what we got here. But we need to understand that what we do here a lot of times, he's saying, forms our capacity to glorify God there. And listen to what he says. Those who suffer most for righteousness here will be granted the greatest capacity for glory in the life to come. So we've been called to suffer. And suffering is the path to glory. It was for Christ. And the greater the suffering, the greater the glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, verse 10. It's a scripture you know well when you get there. If you don't already know what it is, you'll recognize it. Here in this particular portion of this letter, the second letter to the church at Corinth, the 5th chapter, of course that's for our benefit. It wasn't in chapters. Paul was just writing a long letter. The assurance of the resurrection is what the subtitle is here. As we read it and we look down through there, and what he starts off with in chapter 5 is, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Boy, we're encouraged when we read that. We're very much encouraged when we read that. God says we'll be given new bodies, and that's really what that's talking about. For if in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. This is not our home here. Really, we're out of place. We're strangers, sojourners in a strange land. Heaven is our home, if indeed we're born of the Spirit. And he said, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up of my life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is our hope. This is our desire. And then it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. Here in verse 9 it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. What is our aim in life? What is our focus in life as a child of God? Understanding that God has done all this, that we've got a new tabernacle waiting on us, a new body. We're focused. It says, to be well pleasing to Him. We want to do what God would have us to do in His Word. And then it says in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I've heard that taken out of context so many times. We're going to try to put it in context today. May not agree with what I got to say, but that's, you can study it out. We'll talk about it. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Don't you know? If there's somebody that's falling away or they're a little slack in their service, we need to tell them about this. We need to warn them. You know, God's not pleased with that, and there's penalties connected to disobedience and to slothfulness. And that's what he's saying. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. How are we going to persuade them? We're going to tell them what the Word of God says. We're going to warn them if they're in a certain place where they don't need to be. They need to get out of that place. They need to repent. And if they're not coming to church, they need to be coming to church. Whatever the case may be. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Beautiful language there. I'm going to stop there and read the rest of that, but I want to read what MacArthur has to say. Now, when we're talking about those who suffer most for righteousness, here will be granted the greatest capacity for glory in the life to come. Listen to what he says. This describes, verse 10, saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This describes the believer's deepest motivation and highest aim in pleasing God. Now what is he saying? He's talking about our hearts now, isn't he? Now, how's your heart? This is describing how they are. I love God so much that I'm going to walk in His Word. Not for this great reward that's going to be heaven. I'm going to do it because I love God. But God loves us so much that He said, I'm going to give you a greater capacity to glorify me if you're faithful here. And this is what it says. This describes the believer's deepest motivation and higher aim in pleasing God, the realization that every Christian is inevitably and ultimately accountable to Him. Let me tell y'all something about all of us as the body of Christ. We're accountable to one another. I can't go to work and act like a heathen there and tell all these dirty jokes, a lot like what Brother Jack was talking about, and then come back and preach the Word of God. And you find out about it, what you going to do about that? You going to let your preacher just go on like that? No, because you love the Lord too much. You're going to pull me to the side and say, you know, we ain't going to have that. We love you too much, there's something wrong, and you're acting like the world, and that's not the way a preacher is supposed to be. Or whatever it might be. We are accountable. You leave somebody that's unaccountable, and you'll find out what happened in the sports this past week or so. Bobby Petrino, the head coach of the Arkansas Razorbacks, I had an affair with a 25-year-old woman. No accountability. He hired him himself. Nobody to tell him he could or couldn't do it. Not only her, but I think there's two or three more women involved. Why did he do that? Because he was the second most powerful man in the state of Arkansas. First being the governor, I guess. Might have been turning around. He might have been the most powerful. But the thing is, Bobby Petrino did not have any accountability. Had he had some checkpoints, that never would have taken place. And that's the same way with us. We need to be checked. And God says, I'm going to check you. And we're going to use one another to check each other for good and bad. It's not all a negative thing. But when we need to be rebuked, we need to be rebuked in love. And we need to be shown the way again. If we've got caught up in a sin, then we ought to love one another enough to come to us and say, look, this is not what God would have you to be. This is not what He's designed you to be. This is what He's designed you to be. A faithful worker in the kingdom of God to His honor and to His glory. We need to remember that. That's very important to understand that we all need to have accountability. Accountability. The realization that every Christian is inevitably and ultimately accountable to Him, which is the greatest authority. And then it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And listen to this. Judgment seat metaphorically refers to the place where the Lord will sit to evaluate believers' lives for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards, not eternal life. This is not that. Eternal rewards. It is translated from the Greek word bema, which was an elevated platform where victorious athletes during the Olympics went to receive their crowns. The term is also used in the New Testament to refer to the place of judging as when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. But here the reference is definitely from the athletic analogy. Corinth had such a platform where both athletic rewards and legal justice were dispensed, so the Corinthians understood Paul's reference. You see why we need to know what's going on in history. They understood that when Paul was talking about that. They understood exactly what he was saying. Now, he's saying the things that are done in the body. Actions which happened during the believer's time of earthly ministry. This does not include sins, since their judgment took place at the cross. I'll never have to pay or face my sins again. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. I believe that He died personally for me, and that He died for all the elect of God, and that He accomplished that. He didn't come to just make a way possible. He came to make a way accomplished and applied and sure and steadfast. And He did that. And so that's not what's under consideration. Paul was referring to all those activities believers do during their lifetimes which relate to their eternal reward and praise from God. What Christians do in their temporal bodies will, in His eyes, have an impact for eternity, whether good or bad. These Greek terms do not refer to moral good and moral evil. Matters of sin have been completely dealt with by the death of the Savior. Rather, Paul was comparing worthwhile, eternally valuable activities with useless ones. How are we using our time? We might say it that simply. Is it full of glorifying God, or is it useless stuff that we waste our minds on? His point was not that believers should not enjoy certain wholesome earthly things, but that they should glorify God in them and spend most of their energy and time with what has eternal value. That's what he's saying. What have you been called to do? The only thing we've been called to do is to glorify God. What's our purpose in life? To glorify God. We need to ask ourselves, is what I'm engaging myself in to the honor and glory of God? Does this glorify God? Is this furthering the cause of His kingdom? Is this really bringing honor and glory to His name? That's what He's wanting us to know and to understand there. And so we follow that and we look at that. In Hebrews 2:10, it says this, "It was fitting for Him," that is Christ, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation," that is Christ, "through sufferings." Perfecting through suffering. So God has perfected Christ through suffering, the path to glory, remember that. The path to completion, it is finished, you remember that. Fulfillment for Christ was the path of suffering. That was all a part of God's plan for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing haphazard about it. Every iota that was on him, every single thing was part of God's plan, and it was bringing this to fruition. Now, Hebrews chapter 5, 8, and 9 says this: although he was a son, he learned obedience. That was always one that just baffled me. How did God learn obedience? You know, but listen to the context. Although he was a son, this is the father-son relationship, you see. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? From the things which he suffered. Now let me tell y'all something. How are we going to learn obedience? The quickest way we can learn obedience is through what? Through suffering. We're not going to be playing around. When we're suffering, when there's something going on, we're not going to be idly just, oh, God's so wonderful and he's good. We're going to be serious-minded. We're getting down to the road where the rubber meets the road. And we're going to be serious and thinking about the things that God has for us, because we see this example, and that's who Jesus is. Our example, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Are you a son of God? Are you a daughter of God? Now this is the son. This is the son. He did it perfectly. Now we're not going to do it perfectly, but we're also going to learn from this. As the children of God, his family, it still applies to the family. When he learned obedience from the things that he suffered, that's what we're going to do. We're going to learn obedience from the things that we suffer, irregardless of what kind of suffering it may be. And the next verse says this: by it, he was made perfect. Now, wait a minute. And you know, Jesus is already perfect. But the Bible says, by that, he was made perfect. Now, what does that mean? Again, the same idea. Perfection, not in the sense that he is being imperfect and becoming perfect. That's not possible because he's already perfect. But he being perfect fulfilled that perfection through suffering. The path to glory is the path of suffering. Jesus endured that because that was God's purposed plan for him, and that had to be that way, that it satisfy the wrath of God and completely satisfy him in every iota of the way. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus instructs the disciples in verse 21, and brother will deliver up brother to death because they're walking the right way. In other words, you believers are going to be turned over to the authorities by your own brothers and sisters and your own family members. It says again in that same passage, fathers will turn their child over to death. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And through the history of the church, this has always been true. We needn't think it's going to change. And you will be hated by all on account of what? My name. Because you call yourself Christians. You carry the name of Christ. It's not Christians, but we're Christians. And that's what that means. And then he says this to them in verse 23. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. In other words, as long as you're in this world, you're going to be persecuted and you're going to be fleeing from one place to the next, is what he told them. Just keep going. If persecution is so bad, get out and go to the next city. But as soon as you go to the next city, you stand for me, you're going to be persecuted once again. And then there's verse 24, and this is the principle of the whole thing. This is why this suffering and persecution is going on. A disciple is not above his teacher. Who's the teacher? Jesus Christ. Who's the disciple? The sons and daughters of God. A disciple is not above his master, nor a slave. Let's say a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master, the same principle. In other words, if they did it to Christ, who is the teacher, why not do it to the disciple? If they did it to Christ, who is the master, why not do it to the slave? In John 15, Jesus said, "They'll hate you because they hated me." When we take the name of Jesus upon ourselves, we set ourselves up. And so he says in verse 25 of Matthew 10, "It is sufficient for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master." What's he saying? Saying the same thing that Peter said, follow him in his footsteps. He's the example. What he's talking about there is persecution. They persecuted Christ. They'll persecute you and me. And the path to glory for him was through suffering. And the path to glory for us is through suffering also. We need to understand that. Now, as simply as we can say it, unjust suffering was Christ's path to glory. It must be ours. And as we go through unjust suffering, the first thing we want to notice is that Christ is our standard. He is our example. And that's precisely what it says. If you'll note again in chapter 2, verse 21, "He suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." And I'm going to pause there, and there's plenty more to do. I brought you some hymns from the Gettys. I've got another one. They're just rich. And this one is entitled, "Jesus, Draw Me Ever Nearer." Listen to the words. "Jesus, draw me ever nearer as I labor through the storm. You have called me to this passage, and I'll follow though I'm worn." And the chorus says, "May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake. Jesus, guide me through the tempest. Keep my spirit stayed and sure. When the midnight meets the morning, let me love you even more. Let the treasures of the trial form within me as I go. And at the end of this long passage, let me leave them at your throne. May this journey bring a blessing. May I rise on wings of faith. And at the end of my heart's testing, with your likeness, let me wake." We suffer for Christ's sake. And as Paul would say, we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. God help us to understand that. God help us to understand when God allows that suffering, it's one of the most blessed things that we can go through. For in its end, it's going to make us more like Jesus Christ our Lord. God help us to understand that, as my prayer for Christ's sake.